For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The book of Luke, we're going to be covering a pretty big section here. The first four verses that we're going to be looking at in the book of Luke is one long, carefully crafted sentence by the author of Luke. It begins by saying, "Now many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, like the accounts passed on to us by those who are eyewitnesses and servants of the word from the beginning." So the author is establishing credibility. This is typical of Greek historians and ancient historians. They typically give a preface or a prologue to show that what they're about to say in their account is reliable. And so the author of the book of Luke is doing the same thing. One of the things that's very interesting is that when you look at the first four verses, the prologue of the Gospel of Luke, that it's actually written in some of the best Greek that we actually have in the New Testament. It's written in a classical style, whereas the rest of Luke and really the rest of the New Testament is written in a more common form of Greek called Koine Greek. And so it's clear that the author is trying to show that his account is reliable and that he has undertaken this carefully and has made sure that what he's putting forward is actually true. We're told that many have undertaken to compile an account of Jesus' life. So by the time that the author of Luke is writing his account, there was quite a bit of interest in Jesus' life, and apparently there were many others who had undertaken to compile their own account. We're also told that like the accounts passed on to us by those who are eyewitnesses and servants of the word from the very beginning. So he apparently talked to eyewitnesses, people who actually were with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, as well as probably Mary, his mother, and his other relatives. And so when you consider the discipline of history, historiography, having primary eyewitness testimony really gives your account, your history that you're putting forward, a lot of strength and credibility. Not to mention, if you're interviewing multiple individual corroborating sources. And so what he's putting forward here is eyewitness testimony that independently corroborates themselves. Now, some might say, well, if they were believers in Christ, then they probably had a bias in their views. Therefore, their account isn't really that credible. But another way to look at this is, you know, imagine if a history was written of, let's say, the civil rights movement, and in particular, the historian who's setting out to put together an orderly account of the events of the civil rights movement decided to interview, let's say, a civil rights leader who was actually at the march from Selma to Montgomery. You know, it would be kind of foolish to say, well, I mean, to interview a civil rights leader who was there and believed in the civil rights movement really makes your account unreliable. That would be foolish. This person is uniquely capable of speaking about that event precisely because they were at that event and because they were a part of the movement. And so likewise, I think that to suggest that these people were believers in Christ and were biased, so therefore we can't really trust what they have to say, isn't really a good argument. In fact, many of the people, particularly the apostles who were with Jesus from the very beginning, many of them were persecuted and executed for their belief in Christ. They could have easily said, you know what, everything I said was just a complete lie. Why don't you just let me go? And the Romans would have let them off. And yet many of them, according to the early church fathers, died with the conviction that what they were saying and proclaiming was actually true. Well, he goes on to say, so it seemed good to me as well, because I have followed all things carefully from the very beginning to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. This phrase, to write an orderly account, doesn't necessarily mean that it's a chronological account. It could be orderly in the sense that it is grouped together thematically or topically. One of the things that we need to consider, especially if we're studying ancient history, is that ancient historians weren't as obsessed as we are today with chronology. And so they would put forward accounts in a thematic way with the understanding that the audience understood the chronology. And that's sometimes why you run into some discrepancies when you study, for instance, the Gospel of John and compare it to the Gospel of Luke. It's that the authors aren't obsessed with trying to make sure to lay out the chronological events of Jesus' ministry. Instead, they're writing thematically. Also, he mentions this guy, most excellent Theophilus. The identity of this guy is unknown to us. We don't know anything about him other than he's mentioned here in Luke. Some people think that Theophilus was maybe a patron of Luke, paying for him to put together this account, or that maybe he was, a publisher. And so he mentions Theophilus sort of as a way of thanking him for for publishing this account. Some people actually think that Theophilus, that this account was written as a legal brief to a person named Theophilus, and that the reason it was written is because the book of Luke and the book of Acts were sort of a legal brief that were given explaining why Paul did what he did throughout the ancient world. Now, we also know that this guy Theophilus is mentioned in the book of Acts as well. Acts 1:1 says, I wrote the former account, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the book of Acts is actually a companion account to the book of Luke. So you'll sometimes hear biblical students talk about Luke-Acts. It's probably a two-volume set that the author was trying to, have read together in tandem. Now, whoever wrote the book of Luke also wrote the book of Acts because of this connection, Theophilus. But it still raises the question, who wrote the book of Luke? I think we can narrow this down, first of all, by pointing out that whoever wrote Luke was with Paul in Rome, where the book of Acts ends. If you ever study the book of Acts, one of the things that's really noticeable is that there are these we passages that scholars are really interested in, where the narrative will say, Paul and Silas went here, and then it'll jump to, and then we traveled here, or we sailed over here. This happens like three or four different times in the book of Acts. And at the last few chapters are a we passage. And so whoever wrote the book of Acts, or Luke Acts, was with Paul as he was setting sail to Rome in order to stand trial before Caesar. So with that, we can find out who was with Paul by checking his prison letters. So the prison letters of Paul, which are Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, list a number of people who are with Paul as he was in Rome. Now, if you compile this list, you have Onesimus, Aristarchus, Epaphras, John Mark, Jesus Justice, cool name, Demas, Tychicus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Luke. Now, we can start striking names off of this list one by one. First of all, John Mark can be striked off the list right away because in Acts chapter 15, verse 39 and 40, we're told that there was a dispute that arose between Paul and Barnabas over Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, who happens to also be the author of the Gospel of Mark. Apparently, John Mark abandoned them while they're in Pamphylia, and Paul's like, I don't want to take this guy on another missionary journey with us. And their dispute was so sharp that they actually decided to part ways. And so Acts chapter 16 is one of the famous we passages. So it can't be John Mark because he wasn't there. Also, we could probably rule out Aristarchus in Acts 19, verse 29. He's mentioned in the third person. You would think that if he was the one writing the book of Luke-Acts, that he would actually say, and we went here. Instead, it says that Aristarchus came. For that same reason, you could probably strike Tychicus and Timothy for the very same reason. They're mentioned in the third person. And Demas, also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, abandoned Paul while Paul was in prison. We're told that he loved the world, that he decided he wasn't going to stay with Paul and try to support him during that hard time. And then Epaphras, we're told, came from Colossae to meet Paul in Rome. And so he obviously wasn't with Paul in Rome the entire time, which indicates that he is not the person who traveled with Paul to Rome in the book of Acts. And then you can also strike Epaphroditus from the list because he came from Philippi. We're told that in the book of Philippians. And so again, he was not with Paul when he originally went to Rome for his imprisonment. So really you're left with, and Onesimus. He's mentioned in the book of Philemon. He actually met Paul in Rome as a runaway slave. So he wasn't with Paul either. Boom. So you're really left with two guys, Jesus, Justice, and Luke. I think there's pretty good reason to think that Luke is actually the author of this gospel as well as the book of Acts. A number of pieces of evidence. First of all, the early church fathers collectively describe Luke the physician, mentioned by Paul in the prison epistles, as the author of Luke-Acts. Not to mention, some scholars have actually found ancient medical terms in both Luke and Acts, which would fit with Luke's profession being a physician. So I think there's a number of really good reasons to think that Luke is the author. Okay, he goes on then, he says, so he wrote this account, Luke did, so that you may know for certain that these things that you were taught. That's an interesting phrase to use, so that you may be certain of the things that you were taught. Not really something that you would necessarily say about, you know, your faith or religion. How can you really be certain about your beliefs? You know, some people have called the life of Jesus the greatest story that's ever been told. And that's true, it is. But it also happens to be the greatest story that actually happened. You know, one of the things that people say about the Bible is that it's just mythology, that it's oral tradition that's been passed on, and it's not really clear who Jesus is. And really that the Bible is filled with all these historical inaccuracies. It's interesting in the with modern archaeology. Archaeology is actually a very young discipline, probably about 120 years old. And since archaeology has taken off, a lot of the artifacts that have been found don't contradict the Bible. They corroborate the Bible. Some people would be very surprised to hear that. One commentator, Professor Geldenhuys, says, he wrote a commentary on the book of Luke. He says, one of the most phenomenal changes that has taken place in the field of New Testament studies in recent years is that relating to the historical reliability of Luke as an author. As recent as 1902, Weissacre believed that the historical value of Acts, quote, shrinks until it reaches a vanishing point. By eminent critics, Luke was regarded as a hopeless, unreliable author, especially from the time of Bauer and his Tübingen school. These were, theologians who really didn't believe in the historicity of the Bible. Toward the end of the last century, though, and during the first part of the present century, he's writing this in the 20th century, the researchers of men like Sir William Ramsay, Harnack, and Hawkins brought to light masses of surprising facts. That's interesting, this mention of Sir William Ramsay. This guy is an eminent archaeologist, and he actually set out as a study to go and disprove Luke Acts and show it to be utterly unhistorical. And yet, we're told that these men who set out to, look at the historicity of Luke, confirm the accuracy of the historical statements in Luke, which were formerly condemned as fictitious. After doing research work for many years in the regions described by Luke, Sir William Ramsay stated unambiguously, quote, "Luke's writing is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness." These words are important, coming as they do, not from an apologist or a theologian, but from a recognized authority in archaeology. So it turns out he set out to disprove Luke and Acts as unhistorical and ended up coming out of that study praising Luke as a great historian, one of the greatest in ancient history. Professor Otto Piper writes, "Whenever modern scholarship has been able to check on the accuracy of Luke, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world." Again, if you do your work and you study some of these historical details that come up in the Gospels as well as the book of Acts, you'll notice that archaeology doesn't work against the Bible. It actually affirms its claims. Well, anyway, let's go on to our narrative here, starting in verse 5. "During the reign of King Herod of Judea, there lived a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and he had a wife named Elizabeth, and he was a descendant of Aaron. They were both righteous in the sight of God, following all the commands and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly." Now, when Luke says that they followed the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blamelessly, he's not suggesting that they never sinned, but in other words, that they were devout in their following of God and their love for God. I think maybe the New Living Translation comes closer to the sense that Luke has, which is to careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. And so he's not saying that these guys were perfect, but they were wholeheartedly committed to following God. But they didn't have a child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both very old. Now, when Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division on duty, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to enter the holy place of the Lord and burn incense. Now, this was probably the pinnacle, really the climax of Zechariah's career as a high priest. We need to remember that there were probably thousands, if not tens of thousands, of priests in Israel. And so to be able to serve in the temple and burn incense might have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Now, the whole crowd of people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering while, of course, Zechariah was in there serving. An angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense appeared to him, and Zechariah, visibly shaken when he saw the angel, was seized with fear. You know, he's sitting there offering incense. You know, he looks over and he sees in his periphery something moving, and it's an angel. And he freaks out. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You'll name him John. Joy and gladness will come to you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. This would have been well known to the people of Israel, what the angel was talking about, that there would arise in Israel a prophet who would be a forerunner to the coming one, the Christ, the Messiah. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? For I'm an old man and my wife is old as well." He's like, have you looked at me and Elizabeth? I mean, that doesn't seem like that's going to work out. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." In other words, dude, I'm an angel telling you this in a vision. How can you be confused? "And now, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day these things take place." In other words, until she gives birth. Can you imagine that? 9 months of silence. Some of us can't even imagine 9 minutes of silence, let alone 9 months of silence. "Now the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they began to wonder, why is he delaying in the holy place? When he came out, he wasn't able to speak, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the holy place because he was making signs to them and remained unable to speak. After some time, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she kept herself in seclusion." It's not clear why she did that. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me at that time when he has been gracious to me to take my disgrace from among my people." So God really is setting the stage for the coming of his chosen one here by miraculously conceiving John the Baptist, as we'll see in next week as we study his life. You know, God predicted John's appearance as part of this larger plan of rescue, that he would send a forerunner, a prophet, to prepare people's hearts for the time that the Messiah, the chosen one, would come. Malachi 3, verse 1, which we studied last week, said, "I'm about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple," speaking of the chosen one, the Christ, "and the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is certainly coming." And so he says, when you see a prophet arise in Israel, you'll know that the Lord, the chosen one, is coming, that he's coming quickly. Interesting, Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets to speak, and then there was a 400-year silence. And so you can imagine just the anticipation growing, people starving for the Word of God, wondering, when is he going to speak again? I mean, there hasn't been prophets for 400 years. Which would have been unusual because throughout Israel's history, they've always had prophets, even during the time of the exile, when they were in Babylon and Persia. 400 years. Well, John's appearance signaled to the people, God is speaking again. He's talking, and guess what? This prophet is the one who's going to precede the chosen one. All right, let's look at Mary's encounter with the same angel, Gabriel, in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. A little explanation on this engagement here. In some Bibles, you'll read it says betrothed. Now, this is a little bit different than modern-day engagement. First of all, you couldn't easily break off your engagement like you can now, which happens quite a bit in our culture. In order to break off an engagement, you would actually have to get divorced. And so this betrothal or engagement was a serious lifelong commitment. It was basically like having the commitment of marriage without any of the benefits. So this was a pretty serious commitment. The other thing that would have been different as well is that people back then got engaged fairly young, partly because Jewish law taught that you could not have sex outside of marriage. And so you can imagine there was incentive to get married right away, to have an outlet. And so it was not uncommon for very young girls and men, boys really, to get engaged and to get married probably by the time they hit puberty. And so Mary was probably, 14 to 16 years old when this was happening. She couldn't have been more than 17 years old. So, you got to imagine, Mary was probably 2 years younger than the youngest girl in this room. Just a teenage girl. Well, we're told in verse 28 and 29, the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by his words and began to wonder about the meaning of this greeting. This is one of the really interesting details that's given to us in the book of Luke. Another one is found in 2 verse 19, where we're told, we're given insight about what Mary was thinking at the time when she was having an interaction. And so it seems like the author, Luke, actually interviewed Mary, maybe in her old age, and asked her about this experience, because this account of Mary and her annunciation, as it's called, is unique to the book of Luke. So it really gives, I think, added credibility and a touch of authenticity to the book of Luke. Verse 30, so the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Listen, you'll become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." An unmistakable reference to him becoming the chosen one, the Christ, that he would occupy David's throne. God came to King David and said that the chosen one would be from his lineage, from his descendants. We're told in verse 33 and 34, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man? How is that going to happen? I don't think it works that way." She must have just been astonished. She was like, I don't know how this is going to work. Well, the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child will be born and will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age as well. Although she has been barren, she is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." This must have come as a shock to Mary, because she didn't know that Elizabeth was pregnant. Well, okay, let's try to put ourselves in Mary's situation here. She's in a very complicated scenario. Okay? God has spoken his will to Mary. He's made it clear through this vision that I want you to be the bearer of the Christ. And really, she's going to have to respond here. And the question is, what is she going to say? What is she going to do? And I think really there's application for us as well, because God is a God who speaks. He communicates. And he will communicate his will for our lives. And the question is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? That's an important question that we have to face continually as we follow God. Now it's up for Mary to respond. What's she going to say? Possible questions that are probably swimming around in her head. What will Joseph say? Think about that. "Hey, Joe, I got something to tell you. It's pretty crazy. You'll never believe it. I'm pregnant. But I didn't do anything, okay? An angel came to me, and he told me that the Holy Spirit's going to take care of all of this." I mean, what's the likelihood that Joseph's going to believe that? And there was a lot at stake here because in the ancient world, when people would get engaged, the bride and her family would actually put up what's called a dowry, which was sort of like an earnest, an amount of money or maybe a very expensive gift. And there were two purposes for this dowry. The first would be to make sure that their daughter had financial security if her husband died unexpectedly. And it was also a way of guaranteeing that they wouldn't try to break the contract. So if Mary or her family decided to withdraw from this engagement and break the contract, they'd end up losing that money. And so this is pretty serious. You know, she might have been saying to herself, what am I going to say to my parents? Mom, Dad, you're never going to believe what happened after school today. Yeah, right, like they're going to believe that. You know, and we have to remember that unlike today where, you know, it's not like uncommon for a woman to have a child outside of marriage. Back then in the ancient world, there were pretty serious injunctions against having premarital sex. And so she would have been in some pretty deep trouble, I think, with her parents by telling them this, you know, and it would be pretty hard for them to believe. What will the neighbors say? What will her friends say? How is she going to explain this? You know, just imagine the sneers and the laughter, you know, and the pointing as she's walking through the street. She says an angel did that to her. What about Joseph? You know, he could get implicated in this as well. You know, he could get blamed for being the one who impregnated her. And so imagine carrying this stigma throughout the rest of your life. And we have to keep in mind that all of these things that we're talking about, they actually happen. They happen. Mary had to face Joseph. In fact, he was going to quietly divorce her because he didn't believe her at first. She had to tell her parents. We're told that even Jesus, as an adult, had this reputation of being a bastard, someone who didn't have a father, a legitimate father. You know, what would happen is, as he was speaking to the crowds, one of his opponents would raise his hands after he was like, you know, does anybody have any questions or comments? He's like, I do. Who's your daddy? And it was a way, of course, to try to discredit him in his message. You know, she might be thinking to herself, I could get prosecuted. You know, in the Old Testament law, the punishment for sexual immorality ranged anywhere from, you know, being reprimanded up to execution. And so she was facing some pretty serious, you know, sanctions here by agreeing to what the angel said. Now, there are a number of responses that she could have had to this. The first is, I'm not ready for this. You need to find somebody else. I'm trying to plan a wedding here. You know, you may need to go and find someone else. I'm not sure I'm cut out for this. You know, can it at least wait until I'm finished with college? She could have done that. Yeah, she could have said, yeah, you may need to find somebody else to do this. I don't know if I want to sign up for this. You know, really both of these responses might be what you would call resisting God's will. They're resisting God's will, saying no to God. And, you know, one of the things that's really incredible is that God would actually give us the capability, the choice to say no to him. To think about that. Maybe we recognize that our free choice has incredible consequences and can impact, you know, dozens, hundreds, or thousands of people's lives. In some cases, millions of people's lives. And to think that we could actually resist the creator of the universe and everything in it, that we could say no to him, is incredible. What do you think would have happened if Mary would have said no to God? Well, I think God probably would have found somebody else. You know, one of the things that's incredible is that God actually respects our free choice. To an extent that he'll allow us to say no to him. You know, there are different forms of resisting God's will. There's simple refusal. No, I'm not going to do that. Where we defiantly tell God, there's no way I'm signing up for that. Find someone else. Or it could be a failure to decide. And I really need to consider that. Think about it, God. And, you know, we wait days, weeks, months, maybe even years lapse, and we sort of forget about what he told us. You know, what God really wants for us is a willingness to go along with his plan, even if we don't understand it. He doesn't want us sitting around being like, yeah, you know, are you sure that this is really a good plan for my life? If it wasn't a good plan for your life, God would have never suggested it in the first place. And so sometimes God will call on us to go along with a plan that he has that we don't understand, trusting that he is going to take care of us. Then in the long run, you know, everything's going to work out, even though there may seem to be immediate danger, just like the danger that Mary was facing. Also, you could have a passive attitude where you're not really kicking and screaming and fighting against God and what he has to say, but you're not really going along with it either. It's sort of the attitude like, you know, I'm not going to actively oppose what you're doing here, but let's see if you can make me do something. And so it's kind of a stubborn, obstinate way of resisting God's will. You know, another possible response would be for Mary to say, God gave me this vision, Joe, and we need to take care of business right now. You know, the Messiah is going to come through me, and we can't wait. Take your clothes off right now. She could have done that, which, you know, seems like an unusual response, but this actually happened. We know of a case in the Old Testament where Abraham and Sarah were given a promise by God where he said, you know, I'm going to bear a son of the promise through you. And through this son, you're going to have many descendants. You're not even going to be able to count how many descendants you have. And then I'm going to bless the entire world through your descendants. Speaking of the Christ. You know, after years pass, decades, Sarah gets this bright idea. You know, maybe we just missed it. Maybe we misunderstood what God said. Maybe he just said that you would bear the son of the promise. He's like, you know, I got this young handmaiden here. She's pretty attractive, Hagar. Why don't you try to conceive a child with her? Abraham's like, I guess so. If you say so, I guess I'll do it. And so, you know, he conceives a child with Hagar, and they have a child, and God comes to him. He's like, what did you do? It's not what I said. I said that it would come through you and Sarah. And so sometimes when God communicates his will to us, we get impatient. We try to accomplish his will through our own self-effort. Really, you might call this approach performing God's will. Where we sort of take God out of the equation and we step in and say, okay, I'm going to take over from here. You know, different forms of this would be what you might call the legalistic approach. Legalisms, where we do or perform certain good works that sometimes aren't even prescribed in the Bible in order to take a stair-step approach to approaching God. Where we just keep piling on good works and the hope is that as we do this, we'll get nearer to him. And God, frankly, finds this approach to him offensive. He doesn't want your good works. According to the Bible, we all stand guilty before God. You know, that would be like Somebody at their sentencing being convicted of a serious crime, trying to plead with the judge to let them off because they did a lot of really good things in their lives except for this one mistake of robbing this convenience store. You think that's going to fly? Be like, that's really good, but you're still going to jail for 15 years. So in the same way, for us to come to God and say, you know, I've done all these really good things for you, he's like, that's fine, but the problem is you're still guilty. And it doesn't really matter what you do, it's not going to make you not guilty. That's the way it is. You know what God really wants from us is he wants humility and acceptance of his mercy and his love. Not for us to try to work to him. And that's exactly what Mary did. She made herself available. She humbled herself and said, let your will be done here. You know, another way of performing God's will would be failure to wait. Where God says, I promise that I'm going to do this through you, but, you know, we get impatient, so we jump the gun, we decide we're going to try to take over, and as a result, we do things that are not really utilizing the power of God. The final way of performing God's will might be what you would call attempting to carry out God's will through sheer exertion. And this is where, you know, you decide, okay, God, I know your will, I know what I need to do, and I'm just going to try my best to make this work out. And yet, the thing that God often calls us to do is impossible. You know, when God says, I want you to invest in this person, this young believer, and try to help them grow with me. We're like, okay, now I know my marching orders. I'll take care of it, God. And so, you know, we're in there, challenging this person, trying to push them forward. And, you know, we get frustrated when this person's not really changing or moving. What did you expect? Did you really think that you could change somebody through your own effort? You could barely change yourself. And so often God calls on us to do things that are just going to be impossible for us to accomplish, that it requires dependence on him to carry it out. That was certainly true in the case of Mary. I mean, how could she bear the Christ on her own? This would have to be an act of God. Well, let's consider Mary's response here in verse 38. So Mary said, yes, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word. Then the angel departed from her. This is maybe one of the most succinct and yet well put statements of faith given to us in the Bible. First of all, she says, yes, I'm a servant of the Lord. In other words, she's saying, I'm available. I'm available. She acknowledges that God is the one who is able to carry this out. And that really, he doesn't want our ability. He wants, as some would say, our availability. And so what God is looking for from us is availability to carry out his will. An eagerness, an openness for his leading. And a readiness to act. You know, availability really stands as an antithesis to resisting God's will. Where God has to kind of drag us along begrudgingly. We fight against it every single chance we have. Or we just dig in our heels, tell God, see you make me. Versus this attitude of openness, availability, saying to God, you know, I don't know what today holds, but I want to be available to you to use me. I'm a servant of the Lord. Then she says, let this happen to me. So she recognizes that this is something that she can't accomplish on her own. This is something that God has to accomplish through her as she depends on him. And so Mary's statement here communicates dependence upon God. This is really one of the great secrets to being effective for God, is learning how to depend on him. Knowing that he requires us to act, to decide to listen to him, but ultimately he's going to carry that out through his power. And so there is a recognition of our part and God's part. And we know not to overstep our bounds, but we take seriously the responsibility God has put before us to choose, to decide to follow him. And so she says, let this happen to me as you say. And finally, she says that this is going to happen according to your word or according to your will. And so it's not going to be the way that she envisions. It's not going to be in the way that she decides to do things, but it's going to be according to his will. And so this, I think, stands in contrast to performing God's will that we mentioned earlier. All right. What do we take away from this? I think the first thing is we're free to resist God's will. We're free to do that. God has given us free choice. And we can say no to him. You know, for some of you here tonight, you don't know God in a personal way. You've never forged a relationship with him. And maybe there are times that you can even recall right now where you have resisted him, where God has pursued you and called you to be in a relationship with him, but you've said no. Or maybe you've put off the decision and said, I'll think about that, but, you know, weeks go by, months go by, and you sort of forget about it, and somehow he brought you back here. What God wants you to say is, I want to have a relationship with you. I love you. I've sent my son Jesus to give you mercy by having him die on your behalf so that you could be forgiven. And so if you're here tonight, I challenge you to respond positively to God, to trust him, to humble yourself before him and receive Christ. For those of us who are believers, this is an ongoing struggle. It's not like once we receive Christ that we then are open to following God. A lot of times there's resistance. There's things that we're holding back. And so we need to fight against that. We need to learn to be available, to trust him. You know, really what's at stake here is we may be missing great opportunities for God to use us. You know, I've met believers in Christ who are much older than I. And, you know, they came to Christ, you know, in their 40s or 50s. And one of the things that they will recount is just how they feel like they regret not making the decision earlier because they've missed so many opportunities to serve Christ. And you can do that even though you have a relationship with Christ, where we decide that we're going to go on strike and say no to God. In some cases, for years, where we're just going through the motions. We're half-heartedly following him, like we were talking about last week. We might be missing great opportunities that God is putting before us to use us. For those of us who have been used by God, we know that this is one of the things that really brings us a lot of joy and fulfillment in our lives. And so there's a lot at stake here. You know, it makes me think of that guy we mentioned earlier, Demas, who, because he loved the world, decided to abandon Paul and presumably to stop following God, at least temporarily. And I believe that Demas was a true believer. You know, Paul talks about Demas in earlier letters as a faithful servant, and something must have gone wrong. We're not sure why he left Paul. Might have been that there was some pressing matter at home that he needed to take care of. Maybe he had a financial opportunity he felt like he couldn't give up. You know, maybe it was a marriage, a woman who was resistant to following Christ, or maybe he wasn't even a believer that he decided, you know, this is more important than following Christ. But he was still a believer in Christ, and I bet you one day, for those of us who are believers, we're going to meet this guy. Imagine what that interview is going to be like. So what was it? What did you abandon Paul for? And, you know, in the light of eternity, we'll probably ask him, you know, was it worth it? And the answer is so obvious, it's not even worth mentioning. I'm sure that he's going to tell you about all the regrets that he had during that time period. And yet, we're also going to meet somebody else there too. Mary. You know, she experienced incredible hardship throughout her life. Joseph died as, you know, Jesus was a teenager probably. Was a single mom with at least 7 kids. There's indication that she was a working single mom. The wedding at Cana, I believe she was actually there working that wedding, probably doing some catering. She had a hard life. Not to mention, she had to watch her son that she loved crucified and tortured in the most horrendous way possible. And yet, if we asked her, was it worth it? We know what the answer would be. Hell yeah, it's worth it. If I had to do that all over again and experience the same pain, maybe even more, I'd sign up again. And so I'd urge you to have the same attitude that Mary had, taking the long view and realizing that God can use you in a powerful way. And that when we look back on the events of our lives, we're never going to regret a time where we said yes to God. Definitely some stimulating thoughts. Why don't we spend a little time in prayer? Yeah, thanks that you gave us a great example of faith through this godly woman, Mary. And we pray that we can have her attitude where she was willing and available to serve you and not be reluctant, or that we wouldn't try to perform your will, but that we would learn to trust you. I pray, God, that, that you would help those of us who maybe resonate with the examples that were given of resisting your will. I know that I definitely connect with those a lot, where I sense that there are times where I'm being obstinate or where I'm resisting you, or maybe that I'm trying to perform for you instead of depending on you. I pray that you would reveal that to us and that you would show us the way forward. And finally, Lord, we just pray that we can learn to depend on you and trust you like Mary did, that we can become people who you can work through as vessels to perform your will. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.